praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem, see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and a baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is says in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. May the Lord add a blessing for the reading of his word. Now, before we get to our... which this week of Advent, every time of the year, I love Christmas Eve service. There's just something special about singing Silent Night in a candlelight. I just can't imagine going through that without my wife. So as I prepared this week, it's been tough. But as we looked at last week, the Lord works in mysterious ways. I mean, what about the gospel isn't mysterious? I mean, when we really stop and think about it, I think it's one of those truths that many of us has heard our whole life, that we lose the wonder of the miracle that we're looking forward to. In less than 2 weeks, we're going to celebrate the miracle of God himself, Emmanuel, humbling himself, our king, right? He's always been the king. He's been on the throne since the beginning, and he humbled himself, took on flesh, and came to earth as a baby. That's what we're looking forward to. I know we all have had a tough couple of years. I know everyone in here has lost somebody that matters to them. And it's been tough. But God's faithful. You know, his word. We're here because his promises are true, right? If they weren't true, we'd be like the guy passing away down here, going for a run. Well, maybe not a run, but we'd be doing something else. But it's because God is faithful. And his promises, that's why we look forward, right? Advent. Remember our three stages of Advent are Christ coming as a baby. Then Christ coming into our hearts. Both of those things are miraculous. I can't explain salvation. I don't understand it. That the same text I read, I don't know how many times, 20, 30, 100 times. And then one day you read it and you realize the weight of your sin. You fall to your knees and you cry out to God for salvation. I don't know how that works. It's a mystery how God saves people, how he rends our hearts, and then how he comes to live inside us. And then the final third angle of Advent that we're all still looking forward to is the second coming of Christ, right? We'll get into a little bit later as we sang Joy to the World. We'll talk a little bit more later about that. But as we begin this morning, the candle this week is the candle of joy. And so let's begin by looking at the definition. What is joy? If you look at the little funny letters there at the beginning, that's Hebrew. And it's Shemach. And then the next little group of weird letters is Greek, which Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek. It's chara. Now, these are the two main words in the text that are translated as joy. And they're closely related to gladness and happiness, although joy is more of a state of being than an emotion. Because if you think, gladness and happiness are an emotion, but joy is something deeper. It's a result of choice. And if we think about it, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Since against such things there is no law. The first thing I did want to point out about this definition is, like I said, it's not just an emotion. It's a state of being. It's something that anchors our soul. So the question becomes, well, what is an emotion? And a couple definitions I found off some different secular websites. This is not a theological thing. It's what is an emotion? It's defined as, it's normally quite short-lived, but intense. Emotions are also likely to have a definite and identifiable cause. You know, emotions describe our psychological state and are generated subconsciously. Usually they are autonomous bodily responses to certain external or internal events. It's kind of hard to describe, but everyone here has felt emotion, right? You know what it's like, that rush of emotion, anger, happiness, sadness, joy. But we all have felt intense emotions. So what's joy? How's joy different? Yeah, I think the first point to focus on is emotions are short-lived. How many times have you gotten angry within minutes you are calm? Maybe even apologetic. Well, I'm usually apologetic because 99.999% of the time my anger does not produce the righteousness of God. But I'm quick to repent and ask for forgiveness. So anger is typically short-lived. It's not good for it to be long-term, but typically it's a reaction to something that just happened. Something caught us off guard, whether it's a comment or an action or an event. But it's something that we're responding to in the moment. And see, that's where our definition of joy is not a momentary response. It's a state of being. You know, the first thing I think of, it's long-term. It's not just a flash in the pan. It's something that anchors our soul. Now, can we lose focus on our joy? Because as a Christian, what's our anchor of our joy? It's salvation, right? It's what Dietrich said, redemption. That's where our joy is. You know, I think Corrie ten Boom said it best. She said, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at God, you'll be at rest. And I'm very guilty of turning my eyes off of heaven, off of the promise and the hope we have, and getting stuck in the weeds and looking around me and getting depressed when I look within and distressed. When you look at the evil of this world, how can we look at it and not be distressed? I mean, my heart breaks that there's 12 families that aren't going to have family members there because of the evil in Haiti. It's hard. But that's why we always have to look to the hills. Where does our help come? It comes from the maker of heaven and earth, right? The Lord, our God. See, that's the key. You must remind yourself, if you're distressed or depressed, your focus is wrong. You have to turn our focus back to the Lord and to the joy of our salvation until it returns. As I said, you know, let's look at our source of joy, and this comes from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. It says, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's expected of Christians because it's the natural result of having received salvation. The joy comes on account of what Christ has done, irrelevant whatever circumstances are happening in one's life. You know, this truth is easy to say, but it's hard to live. But going back to Corrie ten Boom, if you're not familiar with her story, she was a Jewish woman and Christian believer in World War II. Her and her whole family was sent to a concentration camp. And I remember reading a story of her sister, I think it was Betsy. And one morning their passage said, "Be thankful in all circumstances." And she said, you know, "Thank the Lord we have His word. Thank the Lord we have faith." And then she's like, "Thank the Lord for the fleas." And Corey's like, wait, there's a limit. Like, how are we going to thank the Lord for fleas? What she wasn't aware of, but became evident later, that they were able to smuggle a Bible in, and they were having Bible studies, and they were able to share their faith with other people. Do you know why they were able to? Because the guards did not want to come in their barracks because they had fleas. So in the end of the day, she could have very easily cried out, "Thank God for the fleas," because it gave them the freedom to worship, the freedom to study, the freedom to share their faith with others. The truth is, not only is it difficult, it's impossible for us to live out. Why? Why is it impossible for us to live with joy in this world, no matter our circumstances? Because it's a fruit of the Spirit. What's that mean? It means it's not our fruit. It's not something we produce. It's not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps, quit dragging your lip and just be positive. No, it's the Holy Spirit at work in us and through us that brings joy when things are difficult, joy when life is not turning out as we had hoped. Let's take a minute and let's look back at the passage of Scripture that we had this morning in our reading and our Scripture reading this morning. It says in Luke 2:36, "And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then a widow until she was 84. How difficult a life would that be? I mean, especially in that culture, it's not like today. It was difficult being a widow. And she only was married 7 years, so in Jewish culture, she was probably 20 when her husband died. She lived the rest of that time a widow. But what should our joy be anchored in? Our joy comes on account of what Christ has done, remember? That's what Dietrich said. Our joy comes based on what Christ has done. It's irrelevant of our circumstances that are happening in our life because of redemption. And if we look back in verse 38 of Luke chapter 2, it says that she did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting, praying night and day. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God, speak to him, of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. You know, the Jewish people, I said, I think last week, they're still waiting for the redemption of Israel. They're still waiting for the Mashiach, the Messiah, to come and bring peace. And here she is, lived her entire life a widow, praying and fasting day and night. And here she gets to see the redemption of Jerusalem. What's redemption? Redemption is the release of people, animals, or property from bondage through payment of a price. That was actually interesting. I didn't have this in my notes, but as we read our text this morning, that's what they were doing. They gave the sacrifice of the two turtle doves. Mary and Joseph were redeeming their son. If you go back into the Old Testament, when you had your firstborn, you had to go and make a sacrifice because your firstborn, your first fruit, your first everything is whose? It all belongs to God. So you had to redeem your child, your firstborn son, back to you through sacrifice. And that leads us to, what did Jesus redeem us from? What did he buy us back from? What were we in bondage to and needed set free from? Well, of course, it's sin. You know, we know that every person outside of Christ is born in bondage to sin. You know, Jesus is obviously our best example of how we're called to live with joy in suffering, right? Who faced greater suffering that was absolutely unfair, absolutely uncalled for. It was Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 12, I want us to look at the suffering of Christ. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, every sin clinging so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Anybody ever run a race? It's like, is that easy? No, a race is always difficult. Typically to win, you got to push yourself to a limit you've never been at before. So our walk with Christ is not easy. It's one of those paradoxes, because as soon as I said that, the verse came to mind, like, "Come to me, take my yoke upon yourself, it's easy and it's light." But that doesn't mean we're going to be without suffering. I think Jesus was talking about there when he says the yoke. In Judaism, the yoke was the Torah, the law. Remember last week we talked about the shawl and the wings and the tassel? Stood for what? 613 commandments. How are you ever supposed to keep 613, let alone remember 613? And it's like, that reminds us that Christ came and paid that price. So Jesus said that you guys, speaking to the religious leaders, he said, "You tie up yokes and put them on men that you yourself can't even carry." And he said, "Come to me, my burden's light." What's he mean by that? I think he's saying, it's like, you don't have to focus so much on following rules. Come, be led by the Holy Spirit. What is the fruit? If we're led by the Holy Spirit, we're going to be full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's going to come naturally as this Holy Spirit works within us. So if we come to Him, He promises to give us the power. You don't have to worry about trying to keep the rules. Come to Christ, and He'll give you the Holy Spirit, which will give, as it works through you, you will naturally. It's difficult. That's something easy to say. I know it's easy to say, but it's hard. It's hard for us to let go and let Christ work within us. But what I want to focus on as we look at Hebrews chapter verse 2, it says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." What joy was set before him? Was it immediate right there? No. The only thing I could think of when I read that, number one, was his obedience to the Lord. He wanted to be completely obedient to his Father. But I think, ultimately, the joy that was set before him is after accomplishing the work of his Father, he brought reconciliation and redemption to all of us. He brought the opportunity to all mankind. Now, all don't come, but I think that was the joy. As he was about to face the cross, as he was about to not just be tortured and punished, and here it says the shame. He despised the shame. But because of the joy, the eternal perspective, right? He knew that without his obedience, we're all damned to hell. It was the joy of, number one, glorifying his Father, but the love of God is what drove both Father and Son to endure the cross. His Father had to endure the cross. Because if you realize theologically, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been in perfect relation from all eternity. God didn't need us. Anybody that says God was lonely and needed us, that's horrible theology. God chose to create. That's in and of his nature, is to create. And it's because he's loving that in Genesis chapter 3, he promised Jesus Christ. I mean, that just blows my mind when you realize that God promised Jesus in Genesis chapter 3, 4,000 years before the birth of Christ. And he did that because, see, God's ultimate goal is to bring his name glory because he's perfect. And it's like he could have done that by casting us all into hell. But because of his love, they're not opposing each other either. They're not fighting each other. But it's because of his love, he sent Jesus Christ to redeem us, to buy us back. And it's that joy that he knew one day we'll all be in heaven, singing the praises of his name. So because of that joy, even though he despised the shame, because when he was hung on that cross and he took our sin, talk about a mystery. I don't understand how he took my sin and paid the price, and then he gives me his righteousness. That's an awesome deal for us. But that moment when he hung on the cross with our sin, the Father turned his face, could not look upon sin. I think it's that fracture of the relationship is why he didn't want to go to the cross, why he said, Lord, is there any other way? But if not, let thy will be done, not yours. I think it was that separation. He was human too. I'm sure he didn't want to endure the suffering and the pain and the crucifixion. But I really think it was the relationship with his Father that he didn't want broken. But then the next piece, the whole gospel is in verse 2. Because then the next piece it says, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What's that mean? He rose again, right? Have you ever watched The Passion? It's one of the most difficult things I've ever watched in my life. And just when I didn't think I could take it anymore watching the torture of Jesus Christ, it got to the end. And the part of the movie that redeems the whole thing is when Christ walks out of that tomb. Because that's the victory. That is the entire gospel. We don't have a gospel without the resurrection. And what's it mean that he's currently, right now, seated at the right hand of the throne of God? The right hand is the seat of authority and power. And it's the fact that he is our king, and he's just waiting to the proper time. And that's what we're talking about in Advent. That's, to me, I've never really saw until I did these studies. The emphasis of Advent, it's not just looking back to the first one, where Jerusalem waited 4,000 years for Christ to be born. I mean, that's a long time of waiting. But we've been waiting 2,000 years for Christ to come again. And we're still, that's what we're longing for. That's what we're yearning for. And as I read that story of the miner, are we that desperate, waiting for the return of Christ? As we're stuck here in the last shaft, mine shaft, are we waiting, pleading for the return of Christ? And then verse 3 says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus faced hostility from sinners. He was righteous. That was unjust in one way, but because it was willing, it's not. Because Jesus willingly endured it. But what are they saying there? What's he saying? You know, Jesus, who had zero reason to struggle, to be persecuted, we're sinners. I do things every day that should bring persecution from others. And he did nothing to deserve hostility. I've done things where I rightfully received hostility from others. Jesus did nothing to deserve such hostility. And the encouragement here is, as we struggle facing hostility, as we wait for the advent, second coming of Christ, don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Our Savior faced it. Because he possessed joy, he endured the suffering. Can we possess that same joy? You know, his joy was doing the will of the Father. And I have to admit, a lot of days, especially this week, I lost sight of what my ultimate joy should be, why I'm here. Man, I looked out at the world a lot this week and was very distressed. But it's the indwelling Spirit that will allow us to look to do the will of God. Not my will, but thine, Lord, because it's hard. My will didn't go anywhere this week. Everything I wanted to happen didn't. Things that I didn't want to happen did. Well, that's the Lord's will. I don't understand it. And I know that's not words of comfort for people who lose someone early. But we have to trust the heart of Christ. We have to trust the heart of the Father who, in his grace and mercy, sent us Jesus Christ to endure unjust suffering in our place so that someday we'll be with him. Well, there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. But it's so hard. It's hard not to look at our own world, not to get caught up. That's why it's so important we're in the Word. And as we look for Advent this year, just the reminder to stay in the Word, to recapture the wonder, to recapture the mystery of the gospel that is in the face of Jesus Christ. This world's not our home. I know it's hard to fathom. This world is just, we're just passing through. You know, because just like Christ, how was he able to endure the suffering of the cross? He looked forward to the future joy, which gave him current joy. And I think that's really where we have to be, is just like you remember Horatio Stafford from a couple weeks ago, where we looked at his story, where he lost children and all his financials and everything, but he's saying, it is well with my soul, because he's looking forward to future joy, not this world. Because, man, he looked out this world, he had to be distressed. He lost everything. But it was that anchor of future joy. I know I forget. I know I easily get focused on this world. And I get distressed. But that's our challenge this Advent, to turn our hearts and our focus to eternity and to the promise we have in Jesus Christ. And that's the one thing about the communion table. It's a promise. Jesus made a promise. Do this until I come again. Proclaim my death until I come. Number one, he's promising, I'm coming. Every time we take communion, we're reaffirming, yes, Lord, we believe you. We believe the promise that you're coming again. You're going to set every right wrong. I said that backwards. Every wrong right. So for the rest of this Advent, for this morning, let's turn our focus to eternity, to the promise we have in Jesus Christ, to find joy that will long outlast this Advent season, joy that will long outlast even our lives on this earth. It will last for eternity. If that's where our joy is, if our joy is in Jesus Christ and the promise of eternity, nothing can rock that faith. Joy doesn't equal happiness. There's people who aren't happy but still have a joy and understanding that we're enduring suffering. And I've heard it said before, I remember this one martyr who was, I believe her husband was killed. I think I used an example a couple weeks ago. Her husband was killed. She was badly beaten. And she said, I count it a blessing, an honor, to suffer the way Christ suffered for me. So that's our hope, is to be filled with His Holy Spirit and to have that view. You know, in closing, I want to look at the song we sang earlier, Joy to the World. It's one of my favorite. I love singing it at Christmas time. And this morning had a little bit of a different twist. I planned to sing the old Joy to the World. I was getting ready and listening to some music, and I heard this version. It never even came to mind, but then once I heard the words, it fit into everything we've been talking about. You know, the light coming into the darkness. You know, our King born in a manger. And as we look at the story behind Joy to the World, it's kind of amazing. I'll just read it. You know, Joy to the World is one of the most exuberant carols that we sing. It's one of the most popular carols that we sing. It's also one of the most beloved carols that we sing. And yet, as you'll learn today, it's not even actually a carol at all. In fact, though we sing it and treat it this way, it's not even a song about Christmas. At least not as the author intended it. I'll get into that a little bit later. I kind of argue that point. Maybe he didn't intend it, but we'll get into that. The song in question is none other than Isaac Watts' famous Joy to the World. If the father of medicine was Hippocrates and the father of the telephone was Alexander Graham Bell, the author and father of English hymns was none other than Isaac Watts. Having penned a massive collection of over 750 hymns, Watts' work is still being printed in books, projected onto screens, and sung by Christians worldwide. Isaac Watts was born in 1674 in Southampton, England. He was raised in a deeply religious family. Watts' earliest memories were of his father's concrete convictions about religious liberty. Watts Sr. even spent time in prison on two occasions for his outspoken nonconformist views. Rather than conforming to the Church of England, nonconformists were typically Presbyterians or Baptists who wanted to worship in a government-free church. Isaac Watts' parents saw to it that their love for Christ and his word were passed on to their son. As a child, Watts showed remarkable propensity for rhyme, much to his father's chagrin. After the family prayer time one day, the sober-minded elder Watts confronted his young son about why he had opened his eyes mid-prayer. The boy Watts creatively explained that he had been distracted, saying, "A little mouse, for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say his prayers." Unamused by his son's rhyming reply and wanting to discourage such juvenile behavior, his father spanked him for it. To which Watts cried out, "O Father, Father, pity take, and I will no more verses make." No amount of spanking, though, could drive his love of verse, rhyme, poetry, or music from his heart. His education eventually led him to pastor a large independent church in London. He quickly earned a reputation for his oratory and preaching skills, even becoming a private tutor, helping train other preachers in the city. Throughout his years of ministry, Watts obsessively sought to put his Christian affections and convictions on paper so that others could join him in heartfelt worship and song. Believe it or not, Watts's work in his day was not always well received. You see, Watts was boldly introducing what for his time was contemporary. Praise and worship songs into the life of the church. Think of Isaac Watts as a modern-day Chris Tomlin or Matt Papa of his day. Up until that point, the song selection in most Protestant churches was limited almost exclusively to the Psalms. John Calvin, during the Reformation, had translated the Psalms into the common language of his people, French, so that they could be sung corporately. Many English-speaking churches followed that pattern. When Watts came along, though, he began introducing an extra biblical poetry into his songs. To some, this was anathema. To others, it was a breath of fresh air. Watts's lyrical goal, as one author put it, was to wed emotional subjectivity and doctrine objectivity. Songs such as "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed," "I Sing the Mighty Power of God," and "O God, Our Help in Ages Past," were a blend of personal reflection and emotional reaction crouched in rich theological convictions. His song put the old wine of faith into new wineskins of English rhyme and poetry. Isaac Watts was given new life to church worship. Like Calvin did for the people of his day, Watts also published a work in 1719 that was a translation of rewriting of the Psalms for congregations to sing. The hymn book was titled, it's long, so prepare yourself, "The Psalms of David, Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship." That was the title. In other words, Watts read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament and wrote his psalm book to explicitly point the person and work of Christ. In his collection, you will find that Watts' rewriting of Psalm 98 that we read this morning for a call to worship, it's actually the familiar title, "Joy to the World." The opening line of the "Joy to the World" sometimes sung incorrectly, which actually the remake of it sung it incorrectly. "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." That's not what Watts wrote. He wrote, "The Lord is come." Watts was not describing a past event, the birth of Christ, but rather looking forward to a future event, the return of Jesus. The main point of Psalm 98, which Watts himself clearly understood, was not about the first coming of Jesus, but rather about his second. And that's precisely what the song is about. It speaks of Jesus' final coming to earth when the Savior reigns and when he rules the world with truth and grace. Watts longed for that glorious day when the nations will prove the glories of righteousness and wonderness of his love. Even though Watts may not have ever envisioned his song being sung at Christmas time, I think it's a wonderful tribute to his work. Indeed, the first advent of Jesus stands as a historical guarantee that his second advent is just around the corner. Indeed, the birth of Jesus and the return of Jesus are good news of great joy that will be for all the people. See, I think his intention might not have been for it to be a Christmas carol, but as we're seeing, the first and second advent of Christ are almost inseparable because they both first point to the promise of God. Because of the first advent, we can believe in the second, and we have faith that the second's going to happen in God's timing. And let's just pray as we march towards Christmas that our hearts turn not only to the baby in the manger and the completion of God's first promise, but we also turn our hearts towards the second advent of Christ, and that we eagerly look to that second coming. And as we, if we struggle with, the holiday season because of a loss of a loved one or loneliness, that we remind ourselves and turn our hearts towards the joy that comes from the promises of Christ, that one day we'll see them again. One day we'll be forever in His presence. And we look forward to that day. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, I know it can be easy to say the truths of Scripture, and it's another thing to feel it. And I remember one of your dear saints who lost his wife said that he understood your truths, but he was waiting for his emotions to catch up. And I just pray for all those this Christmas season who are suffering loss, who are saddened, that you would draw near and that they would be able to find joy in your promises, joy in the fact that that baby in a manger was a promise that you made 4,000 years prior. It didn't come as fast as we would like, but it came at just the right time. And that you are faithful and you are loving, even though I don't understand a lot of what I see, even though it's not my will, Lord, that we can trust your heart, that your gaze, your focus is always eternally, because this world is but a breath. This life is but a breath. But if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, you've made a promise that we will live again. If we're born once, we die twice. If we are born twice, we die once. And I just pray that you would be with us all here, that you'd give us the strength and the courage, and your Spirit would lead and guide, that we would share this gift of Christ, that we would yearn and long for the mystery of the knowledge of Jesus Christ that we find in Scripture, and that we would eagerly await your second coming as we celebrate your first, and that we would be ever in tune to those around us who need the second point of Advent, that's the coming of Christ into our hearts, and that we would be witnesses here and wherever you send us, that we can share the love of Christ, because at the end of the day, Lord, that's all that matters, is what is done for you in this life, and that if we believe and have faith in you, that doesn't matter what happens in this life, we will spend an eternity with you. And may our hearts yearn for that this Advent season. And we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.